Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 12. Well, I realized that as I was working on my sermon the last couple of days that usually when I come to a passage, it's my goal to teach the whole passage, and it's taken me 25 years to realize it, but I realized that sometimes I just bit off more than I can chew. And so we're going to take the passage before us today and break it up into 2 weeks. That's not my preference, but we'll just have to do it that way, and I'll just have to learn how to build my sermons in that direction. But this is an important passage, really following off what we looked at last week. Remember, last week we talked about the parable of the rich fool in verses 13 through 21. That was a tale about a man with worldly preoccupation. It was a tale told in response to a man who wanted his inheritance now. He wanted a piece of the good life and thought it was to be found in an early retirement. Both the man in the crowd and the man in the parable were living under the illusion that life was about luxury, possessions, ease, entertainment. They were preoccupied with the things of this world. And the idol of their heart, Jesus said, verse 15, was greed. Jesus responded by saying that life is more than that. Our lives, as given by God, are for more than merely acquiring stuff. To live under that illusion is short-sighted. And in the end, it will not reap eternal rewards, verse 21. As we come to verses 22 through 34, we really come to a continuation of the same thing. The warning in verse 15 was against every form of greed. In verse 22, the greed just takes a different form. In the verses that follow there, it takes a different form. Whereas the greed in verses 13 through 21 arose from an abundance, the greed in verses 22 and following comes from the fear of not having enough. And the fear of not having enough can occupy the heart just as much as the desire to have it all. The symptoms and the circumstances are different, but the issues of the heart are the same. It is the want for more. That is greed. It's a preoccupation with having things. Now the question is, why is this a problem for the disciples? And the answer is that it distracts them from their duty. It distracts us from our duty. It distracts us from the things that matter most, the kingdom of God, right? Being rich toward God. It distracts us from accomplishing God's purposes in our lives. In fact, what we have in verses 22 through 34 is Jesus teaching on how to be rich toward God. Notice verse 22, for this reason, I say to you, for what reason? For the reason of not being rich toward God, verse 21. In other words, he's laying out the blueprint here, right? The blueprint, even though it's packaged differently because of the symptoms and the circumstances, he's laying out the blueprint of how to become rich toward God. And in a nutshell, he says this, it's found in seeking the kingdom. Verse 31. Prioritizing the kingdom in our lives and focusing our energy and attention there. Focusing our energy and attention on treasure in heaven. Verse 33, 34. Now follow me as we read this. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies. They do not grow, neither do they toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You have little faith. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is instruction on how to be rich toward God. Now we notice that within this instruction, Jesus deals with the topic of worry or anxiety. In this case, the fear of not having, whatever you want to call it. He mentions it four times in this passage. Again, this was the particular form of greed or idolatry endangering the disciples. Notice verse 22 that he specifically addresses this to the disciples. He singles them out in the crowd, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you." Most of those following Christ are not in the rich category. They're not in the category of the one percenters. Right? Not many mighty, not many noble, but the foolish and base things of the world God has called to shame the wise. Right? The average disciple isn't going to face the problem of the rich fool. There's danger for sure, verse 15, but that is not what hits them in the face, right? It comes in a different form. It comes in the form of not having what is needed. And so as we deal with how to be rich toward God, we also have to deal with this problem of anxiety. Because it's anxiety that robs us of spiritual riches. This is the problem confronting the disciples. And as we said a couple weeks ago, the antidote for anxiety or the fears of men is the goodness of God. The antidote for anxiety or the fears of men is the goodness of God. Jesus is going to come back to this again and again in these verses. And beloved, if you are prone to worry, you need to get a grip on the goodness of God. And trust him. Right? We're not trying to be simplistic in anything that we say this morning. We're not trying to be unsympathetic if you struggle with anxiety. But Jesus gives the antidote for anxiety in the passage, and it's really pretty simple. Understand God. Understand God as your Father, and trust him to take care of you. I get it. It can be hard. I get it, we can struggle to maintain the right perspective, but it is as simple as that. Now watch how this plays out in these verses. You'll see a repeated pattern here of an exhortation followed by a reason followed by an illustration. Each time he just circles around this idea of the care of God from a different angle, just driving the nail down further and further. Verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." The worry in verse 22 there is the Greek word merimnao. It means to be anxious about, to be distracted, to have a distracting care. It was related to or derived from the word merizo, which means to draw in different directions. Hence, to distract. Right? When we are worried or anxious about something, our minds are distracted. Right? We find it difficult to focus on a task. Right, and some people are crippled by this. Right, it goes by different names today. Right, we call it social anxiety, health anxiety, separation anxiety, OCD, PTSD. Right, it's all a form of the same problem. Right, it's all a form of the same thing. If you've struggled with it, you know how crippling it can be. Again, we're not trying to be simplistic here. I get the challenges of it. When I was at Shepherd's Conference last March, I sat down with a man at lunch. A pastor that I know came up to me and said, "Hey, you know, I'm thinking about getting out of the ministry because I used to be in the military and I used to be in combat and I have these thoughts and these things that come into my mind and I just don't think I can do this anymore." I get it. It's hard. You're going to leave the ministry, though? You got 100 people in your church. Right? You've been shepherding them. You're just going to walk away? Because of what's going on up here? Oh. For the first century disciple, the worry spoken of centered on the necessities of life. What to eat. What to wear. Right? First century life was a bit different than today, right? Most people live day to day, paycheck to paycheck, right? The trick was making ends meet. Those are real ongoing struggles for people. They didn't have the comforts and opportunities that we have today, right? Our worries might be different, but the principle is the same. Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Verb is a present imperative, so it speaks of ongoing action, a constant attitude and approach to life. Do not worry about your life. Why? Verse 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. This is the reason. We'll call it reason number one. This is the same language that Jesus used back in verse 15. Right? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Beloved, life is more than these things. Beloved, God created us for a purpose. Psalm 8. It wasn't just to eat and drink and be merry, verse 19, nor is it about securing the basic necessities of life. No, we were created and saved for a relationship with God, that we would walk with Him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right? Our lives are about glorifying God. And we can do that both in times of plenty and times in want, Philippians 4, verse 12. Life is about more than these things. God saved us for a purpose, to enjoy Him and serve Him and proclaim him to a lost world. That's the focus of life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. We were saved for that, for good works to walk in, right? Life is about that. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Beloved, we were chosen for that. Life for us is about that, about bearing fruit for God. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Beloved, we were saved to boast in the knowledge of God. That we know him, that we are related to him, that he saved us to serve him, and that others can join in that too if they put their trust in him. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We were created and saved to glorify God. That's what life is about. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Catechism asks. Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what life is about. But see, worry or anxiety distracts us from that. It takes our focus off of that. It hinders us from fully partaking in that. Reason number one, life is more than whatever it is we are worried about. So don't worry about those things. He illustrates the point, verse 24. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the ravens. Notice the word consider there. Jesus used it to introduce the illustration, right? He uses it twice in the passage, both here and in verse 27. It's the word katanoeo. The root verb is noeo from nous, the word meaning mind. The verb means to think about, to ponder, to perceive with the mind, to understand, right? The added preposition kata intensifies the word to mean to understand fully, to perceive clearly, to consider closely so that we might understand the point. Back in chapter 6, verse 41, Jesus was preaching on not judging others. He said, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? He says the contradiction there is astounding. Right? You pay no consideration. You do not perceive clearly the plank that is in your own eye, and yet you can spot the speck in your brother's. That's a contradiction. Right? You judge others of a very little thing, and yet you are completely oblivious to the glaring problem in your own life. Right? How can that be? Well, look to yourself. Right? Take a close examination of yourself. When Peter recounted to the church in Jerusalem the vision that he had seen on the rooftop, he said, Acts chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from heaven, and it came right down to me. And when looking closely at it, I was observing and saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the sky. Right, he gave full consideration to what it was he was seeing, and he could tell that the creatures he was looking at were unclean, he goes on to say. He got the point. These are unclean, and God is telling me they're okay now, Gentiles and all. The word means to fully understand, to perceive clearly. And there is a point to be made here when it comes to worry and anxiety. Right, when we come to those moments where we are overcome with anxious thoughts, beloved, we need to stop and think. We need to grab ourselves by the scruff and think about what we know to be true. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us to do that, doesn't he? He says it in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, but just backing up. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Think about those things. Right, we need to think on what is true. Right, we need to consider what is true. And if you make that a habit, it will save you from ending up like a basket case. It's true. It's true. That is a preventative for anxiety. Think on what is true. How much of our worry is about things that aren't true? Haven't happened yet. You don't know. Think on what is true. Don't go down that road. Thinking is a help for anxious times. In Luke 12, Jesus says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Now watch this. This is important. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to think about in the midst of a panic attack. God cares for you. You are of infinite value to Him. Right? In fact, He gave His only Son to secure you for Himself. Right, what could be a greater display of value? The word raven there describes a crow. The Greek name is korax. It was an onomatopoetic name sounding like the noise that the bird makes when it crows, when it caws. In the Old Testament, these birds were considered unclean. Deuteronomy 14, 11, and 12, you may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite, the falcon and the kite in their kind, and every raven in its kind. Leviticus 11, verse 13, these moreover you shall detest among the birds, and they shall not be eaten. They are detestable, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind. Generally speaking, these birds were unwanted birds. They were pests, right? They were scavengers. They were detestable and considered unclean. And yet, God feeds them. God cares for them. They don't really work for it, right? They don't sow, right? They don't reap. They don't store any food away for a rainy day, right? They have no barns to put it in. And yet they don't need to worry about their food. Because every day they come out of their nest and God has a meal waiting for them. And he does it all over the world. Psalm 104 elucidates God's care over creation. He gives water to every beast of the field, the birds as well, verse 11 and 12. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, verse 14. He feeds the lion and the leviathan, verses 21 and 26. Indeed, he provides food for every single creature, verse 27 and 28. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. Jesus' point is this: God does that for them, for the raven, right? He provides daily food for the unclean, detestable raven, a bird that has no perceived value whatsoever. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. He cares for them. Don't you think he's going to care for you? Jesus spoke about value earlier, didn't he? He compared us to the insignificant sparrows in verses 6 and 7, right? You are more valuable than many sparrows, he said. But the contrast here is greater. The contrast here is between us and the unclean, detestable crows. How much more valuable you are, emphasis, than the birds. Notice that is a statement, not a rhetorical question. You are of much more value than the birds. Consider God's care of the raven. Think on that. If he takes care of them, isn't it abundantly obvious that he will take care of you too? You who are of infinite value to him. Right? We, right, of whom life is more than other created things. Right? He made us. He made us with a special purpose. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Reason number one, not to worry, because life is more than whatever it is that distracts you. Reason number two, not to worry, because God cares for you. You are infinitely more valuable to him than a bird, and thus he will take care of you. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Consider the birds, beloved. He cares for them. He really cares for you. Reason number three, verse 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? This adds another reason to stop worrying. It doesn't change anything. Right? It's useless. In fact, all it does is stress us out more. Right? Isn't that what it does to you? all your worrying about your health, that's not going to change a thing. Right? Foods to eat, foods to avoid. Supplements to take, supplements to avoid. Too much sun, not enough sun. Too much water, not enough water. Don't eat salt. Don't eat sugar. Watch your weight. Exercise more. Get the shot, don't get the shot, right? It's too much. You'll go nuts thinking about all that stuff. And it won't change a thing. It won't add a single cubit to your lifespan. Why? Because God has determined your days. And you can't affect that. David said in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Beloved, we are on a divine timetable. And all the striving and all the worrying in the world isn't going to give us another day. You know how much a cubit was? Roughly 18 inches from your elbow to your finger. In terms of time, it was one small measurement of time. Right? It was a move of the needle on the clock. And we're not saying that we shouldn't be responsibly healthy. We're saying don't worry about it. Don't go overboard with it. Don't let your life revolve around it. Right? If you have a heart attack, you're probably going to have to change the way you eat, right? You might have to get on the treadmill for a while. Right? Those are necessary and annoying adjustments. Right? But they don't have to consume our lives. That's his point. He says, verse 26, "Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" Note the "if" there. The "if" there is a first-class conditional. It assumes the reality of the condition, better translated since. Since you cannot do even a very little thing, since you cannot even move the needle of your life one unit this way or one unit that way, why do you worry about other matters? His point is that worrying is pointless. It's useless. It's powerless to accomplish anything. So why waste your time with it? Why waste your time with it? Very practical. Another illustration he gives here, verse 27, 28, centers again on the care of God. Again, think. Think carefully on this. When it comes to clothing the body, think about the lilies, think about the flowers of the field. They grow. Right? How they grow? They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Some of you have nice gardens. I've seen them. You know what the beauty is that he speaks of here. We have this clematis that grows off the backside of our deck. It has this purple, white, and kind of lime green flower. Right? It's layered to perfection. It opens up like a purple star with the purple petals on the outside, but on the inside it has this nice little tight white and green bud. Right? It's an amazing flower. There are over 350 different varieties of clematis. They don't toil. They don't spin. They just grow as God designed them. And Solomon, he was the epitome, right, of splendor and glory. Right, he was the wealthiest of all the kings of Israel, right? When the Queen of Sheba saw him, it literally took her breath away. Jesus says, not even Solomon clothed himself like the flowers. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, and he does, is the idea, another first-class conditional. He does clothe the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. How much more will he clothe you? Grass and flowers here are the pictures of something transitory. David said, Psalm 37, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards the doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Right? They wither and fade. They are here today. They are gone tomorrow. Contrasting eternal God with finite man, Moses says, Psalm 90, verse 3, Lord, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it blossoms and sprouts anew. Toward evening it withers away and dries up. It's here, it's gone. Right? But you last forever. Highlighting the eternal life-giving power of the Word of God, Peter said, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Right, that was the word that saved you. Like grass withers, flowers fade and fall. Right, you enjoy the beauty of it in the morning, and then you stoke the fire with it at night. It was fuel for the oven. He says, if God so arrays the flower, right? So it's just like that. It's made with its beauty. Right? The beauty that surpasses Solomon's. If God arrays the flower like that, the same flower that is going to be used later for the fire in the oven, then how much more you? Again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. Think on this. Think of the flowers. You are worth so much more than the flower. Right? You are eternal. You are more significant than the transient flower and grass. Why wouldn't you think that God would do the same for you? Of course He will. Of course He'll make sure that you have clothes to wear. Might not be Lululemon, right? Might not be Calvin Klein. Might not be Louis Vuitton. But it'll be more than enough to meet your needs. So you can trust Him to take care of you. Because in your worrying, you are men of little faith. You of little faith. That is a rebuke. He was addressing them as men characterized by little faith. This is the underlying problem with worry and anxiety and fear. It betrays a weakness in faith, right? A deficiency in faith, right? Their faith was not coming to the fore. It was hiding behind the shadows of their problems. Jesus used this description often to confront the disciples on the weakness of their faith, but this is the only time that He uses it in Luke's gospel. The disciples were tossed in the boat by the storm at the sea. They cried out, "Lord, save us, Lord, we are perishing." To which Jesus said, "Why are you so fearful, you men of little faith?" Matthew 8. When Peter was walking on the water to Jesus and he looked around at the wind and became frightened, Matthew 14 says, "And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" See, little faith is a faith that is compromised by fear. Little faith is a faith that is compromised by doubt. In Matthew 16, verse 8, it is a faith compromised by the seed of unbelief. In Matthew 17, verse 20, it is faith compromised by a lack of dependence upon God. Little faith is a faith that is compromised. It is dwarfed by the problems at hand. In Luke 12, the problem was worry over the necessities of life, and it stemmed from a lack of confidence and trust in the goodness of God. Again, he keeps coming back to it. Your life is more than food and clothing. Right? Consider the ravens. Consider the flowers. Right? How much more does God care about you? It's like he's saying, come on, guys, use your brains. Right? Put your faith into action. Live in light of what you know about God, his care for you, his concern for you, his control over things, his wisdom, his promises, his power. Right? Bring those things into the moment and focus on God's priorities. Remember, my dad used to tell a story. I don't know where he got it. I know he was out eating somewhere with mom one time. They were at a restaurant and they overheard a couple talking. It was an older couple at the time. And I don't know what the situation, what they were talking about. But my dad always told it kind of chuckling when he said it. Because the wife kept saying to the husband, use your brain. Use your brain. Jesus is saying, use your brain, guys. To us. Use your brain. Dr. MacArthur said, think about it this way. Christians who worry believe that God can redeem them, break the shackles of Satan, take them from hell to heaven, put them into his kingdom, and give them eternal life, but just don't think he can get them out and get them through the next couple of days. That's right, we do it all the time. We believe God for the greater work, but somehow we can't believe him for the little things. And that is ridiculous. Use your brain. Put your trust in him. R. Kent Hughes tells a story of Martin Luther. Actually, it's not Hughes. Somebody else. Luther writes about the time he was sorely vexed and tried by his own sinfulness, by the wickedness of the world, and by the dangers that beset the church. One morning he saw his wife Katie dressed in mourning. Surprised, he asked her who had died. "Do you not know?" she replied. "God in heaven is dead." Luther retorted, "How can you talk such nonsense, Katie? How can God die? Why, he is immortal and will live through all eternity." Katie asked him, "Is that really true?" Luther replied, "Of course it is." "And yet," she said, "though you do not doubt that, you are so hopeless and discouraged." And then Luther realized the contradiction of his belief and his behavior. See, we don't think about the care of God. And we need to when it comes to anxiety. Jesus continues, verse 29. "And do not seek what you will eat, what you will drink. And do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. This brings us back to where we began. In verse 22, he said, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will wear." Here he says the same thing, except he adds the word "seek," and he uses a different word for worry. The word worry here is meteorizomai. It comes from the word meteoros, from which we get the English words meteor and meteorite. It meant midair, high. Right, to lift up on high, to be buoyed up, right, to be tossed like a ship. You ever been on a boat in the ocean where there's been large swells or waves and it just shoves you up and down? The word is used to depict the emotional roller coaster of anxiety. Jesus says, don't be a victim to the ups and downs. Don't be caught up in the emotions of it all. Don't get so worked up over it. Don't let worry and anxiety overwhelm you, because you don't have to, Jesus says. When Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley and told him an anecdote about what it meant to be Horace Greeley had told him an anecdote that was meant to be an answer to the question that everybody was asking him. Are we really going to have a civil war? In his circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions, riding to the next session of court, had crossed many swollen rivers on one particular journey, but the formidable Fox River was still ahead of them. They said to one another, "If these streams give us so much trouble now, how will we get over the Fox River?" When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern, and they fell in with a Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the county in all kinds of weather and knew about the Fox River. They gathered about him and asked him about the present state of the river. "Oh, yes," replied the circuit rider, "I know all about the Fox River. I have crossed it often and understand it well, but I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it before I reach it." Yeah, you don't have to be on that roller coaster. You don't have to get caught up in the emotions of it. Do not worry about these things. The word "seek" there depicts our response to the mental and emotional anguish, right? We seek to control. We seek to manipulate the situation. We seek to meet the need, right? It depicts the desperation and determination in our effort. Don't focus your life on that, Jesus says. Don't give your life to that. Why? Because that's what the pagans do, verse 30. "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." But reason number 4, your Father knows you need these things. See, it just comes right back to it again. Phrase "eagerly seek" there is a strengthened form of the "seek" found in verse 29. So it means to seek intently, to search intently for something, to diligently seek after something. The people of the world, the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans make their life about stuff. Right, their lives are consumed with seeking these things: food, clothing, shelter, ease. Jesus says, don't live like the pagan, because your Father knows that you need these things. Up to this point in the passage, the focus has been on God's care. Right, if God feeds the birds, He'll care for you. If God clothes the flowers, He will clothe you too. But now he zeroes in on the fatherhood of God. And see, this heightens the level of intimacy. It heightens the care. God is our heavenly Father. Right? We are sons and daughters of the King. He is not just the Creator overseeing His creation and providing for it. No, He is our Father. Right? And He cares for us with a fatherly love. Right? He knows our need. And so He attends to it. We say it again. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. He is our Father, beloved. To say He knows that we need these things is to say that He will provide them for us. It's the picture of care and concern. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as Christian people, we must learn to appropriate by faith the fact that God is our Father. Christ taught us to pray, our Father. This eternal, everlasting God has become our Father, and the moment we realize that, everything tends to change. He is our Father, and He is always caring for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world and to the cross to die for our sins. That is our relationship to God, and the moment we realize it, it transforms everything. That is right. We need to think on that. J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of God being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God the Father. Yeah, He is our Father too. Don't think like the pagans of the world, scurrying about doing this and that, right? Don't worry about those things as if you had no Heavenly Father, because you do. And He cares for you. He watches over you. Okay, we'll stop it there. Just read verse 31 and 32, but seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Seek that. Seek the kingdom. Don't worry about the other stuff. He'll take care of it all. But we'll come back to it next week. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things. Lord, I know anxiety is a very real struggle that we have from time to time. Pray, Lord, that we would learn to see it rightly and deal with it rightly. Help us to think on these things and to make the most of your great and good care for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.